We're going to finish up 2 Chronicles tonight, so if you want to take your Bibles and look over there. Rick and I are going with the teens camping, backpacking this week, and so it's got me thinking a little bit about a trip that I took when I was in high school. We went up to Algonquin Provincial Park, and it was a mix of both canoeing and kayaking. It was a group called Pilgrimage, which is something maybe like Lyft. Some of you know about that, or some of the adventures and programs that Rick's been involved in, but I was thinking about this trip specifically because what we'd do is we'd paddle across the lake and then we'd have either a sack, a big rucksack that weighed like 70, 80 pounds because it was two people plus food and everything else, or a canoe, and then you'd walk from one lake to another lake called the Portage, and then you'd get back in your canoe and you'd paddle across, and then you'd do it again and again. And some days weren't that bad. Sometimes it was like 100 yards. Sometimes it was like 500 yards, and this was over the course of a week. We did about 100 miles, but there was one day in particular that I will never forget, and I don't remember the number of details. I just remember the agony, and they called it the Trail of Tears, and it was the series of small lakes and long portages, and they were consisted of like a mile and a half, you know, in between lakes. And two of them had some pretty significant hills to climb, nothing mountains, nothing like Ecuador, it's nothing like that where Rick goes. But when you're carrying a 70-pound canoe and you start losing feeling in your shoulders because it's pushing down on you, it gets to be a little wearisome, and then you get a short little break where you paddle across the lake, and then you're like, oh, we got to do it again. And that's what they call this day. And I remember we went from sun up, and we didn't make camp. We didn't get dinner until the sun was going down. We set up our tents after dark, and we all slept a lot that night. It was a bad, bad day. Now, I don't remember all the specifics. I can't remember how many it was, but it was something like that they called it the Trail of Tears. And the story that was coming in my brain as I was thinking about that was brought to my mind because also of what was here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where the first 14 verses are, this king was taken captive and carried away, and this king was taken captive and carried away, and this king was taken captive and carried away, and it's just this long trail of kings that were captured and taken away. Right, it's a trail of tears, and I know there's historical connections to that name too as well, and that may be more akin to this passage than my experience, but that's what I was thinking of in my brain as I was reading through the first half of chapter 36. Tonight, as we look at this, is going to be the fulfillment of what God has been saying for the last number of chapters here, that God is indeed going to punish Judah. He is indeed going to punish Jerusalem. And he stayed that sentence when Hezekiah was alive, and he stayed that sentence when Josiah was alive. But these four kings here tonight, and the chapter, half the chapter we're going to read, is when the reckoning comes. God has been telling them now for quite some time that they are going to be carried away. They are going to be judged for their sin. They have been warned, they have been spared, and now it is time for the hammer of God's wrath to drop on his people. And that is a sobering thing. The New Testament refers to this too, that judgment always begins in the house of the Lord. It's a scary thing to think about. There is wrath coming to the world, I know that. But Israel is a demonstration of this in the same way, that judgment comes first to his people and then to those that are around him. And it's a scary thing to consider. Now, in this chapter, though, there's also the reminder that all is not lost. And we're going to see the hope of restoration at the very end. So we're going to start in chapter 36 and verse 1 and see this trail of tears before we see the fall of Jerusalem and then the eventual promise of hope that this chapter and this book ends with. All right, so start with me. You can follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old, and he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old, and he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, ruled in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old, or better said 18, I'll explain why, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God, and he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So we'll start here tonight talking about this trail of tears, right? King comes to the throne, gets carried off. King comes to a throne, gets carried off. This is this process. And I just want to briefly touch on each of these kings. They have short summaries here. Some of them have longer summaries other places, but I'm just going to keep the abbreviated version for the sake of our time. The first one is Jehoahaz. See him in verses 1 through 4. And he took the throne at 23. His reign lasted 3 months because Necho, king of Egypt, came and took him. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, but remember the reason that Josiah died? He went out to Carchemish to fight against Necho, king of Egypt, and Necho said, "You don't want to do this. God's got me here for a reason." And Josiah went out, disguised himself, and then the arrow finds him, and he died. God was using Necho, king of Egypt, to punish Carchemish. And so now you see here, Necho takes the son of Josiah and puts him in bondage as well. Necho came by some means, it doesn't say exactly how, but he came into Jerusalem, didn't destroy Jerusalem, but came in, captured the king, and at least three things are said here about him. First of all, he deposed Jehoahaz and deported him to Egypt. Second of all, he imposed a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold on the city. And three, he appointed Josiah's brother Eliakim to the throne, and in the process also changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, it's kind of interesting that name change. I was looking at that to see, well, maybe he changed his name to something that was, you know, like wicked or something. But Eliakim, it's going to be the next king we're going to talk about, or his changed name, Jehoiakim, means this: Yahweh lifts up, or Yahweh establishes. There's, again, a lot of questions as to what was Necho's role, what was his connection to God. There's a lot of questions here, but he changed his name to God lifts you up to the throne, from Eliakim, his brother. Now, if you looked carefully as I was reading or listened carefully, there's something missing in verses 1 through 4 about Jehoahaz. Anybody notice what was missing in the formula, the little entry about his life? Anybody notice what was missing there? He's the only king, I'll just tell you, he's the only king mentioned here in all of the book of Chronicles that they don't say he did good in the sight of the Lord or evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you're like, oh, maybe he wasn't so bad. Yes, he was. Okay, that's why 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 32 is up there. This is what that says about him. And he, that's the king we're talking about, Jehoahaz, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So this is another wicked king. He got deported off, died in Egypt somewhere. All right, second king that we're going to look at here quickly tonight is Jehoiakim. And as I just said, his name was Eliakim. His name was changed from God lifts up to Jehovah lifts up, or Yahweh lifts up. And again, there's questions there as to how that all came about and why he didn't pick some name like Nebuchadnezzar would pick that would defile people, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those names were named after Babylonian deities. Why did he do something like that? We're not told, but his name, Jehoiakim, is probably the name that you know him by best. If you notice there in the text, he was 25. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, you guys all know him. Now we're getting a lot closer to why we started this series in the first place, to answer the question, how did Daniel and his friends end up in Babylon and Persia? Well, now you know why, right? We've seen the decline of Judah. We've seen the decline of the kings. And here we begin to see where the two books intermingle, where you see King Nebuchadnezzar came up against him, bound him in bronze fetters, and took him off to Babylon. He also took some of the articles of the temple. This is one of those places where we begin to see how people like Daniel and his friends ended up being deported from one country to another. And there's going to be a couple of these different deportations, but this first one here is noted because of the king and also some of the articles. And if you remember back to our studies in Daniel, or if you remember to some of the studies that have been done in Ezra or Nehemiah, you'll remember, hopefully, that there's kind of like this tracking beacon that's in all of them. And you're like, what? There's all these constant little mentions of the articles of worship that were used in the house of God. And if you read in Daniel, or you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, or you read in some of the prophets, there's this little statement about these articles were taken, or these articles were all numbered out and chronicled in a list by like the king of Babylon, and then they all come back. And it's almost like this tracking beacon. It's like, here goes the stuff of God and his people, and then it goes here, and then it goes here, and then it eventually all comes back with Ezra. That's one of the things that Cyrus said. Take all the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and put in his temple, give them back to the Jews, and then take them back. It's almost like this, you know, a little like beacon that you can follow around. Like, here's their travel map, right? Here they are in Babylon. Here they are here. And then finally, we're going to see these articles, God preserves them so that when Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and that crew come back, they're able to say, these were the articles, like the table and the laver and different things that were used in the worship of God. God preserved them through all of that and brought them back so they can reinstitute worship again. But you see here that they get mentioned. Some of the articles of the house of the Lord, they're carried off and put into a temple in Babylon. And you can follow those articles as the people of God move around through Babylon, Persia, and then eventually back to this city. After this deportation and some time, these articles and the people, which is far more important, make their way back home to Israel, but it's going to take a time. We notice here that Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy Jerusalem. He took Jehoiakim, but that is still coming. That is the destruction of Jerusalem. The next king mentioned in verses 9 and 10 is Jehoiachin. And this is the son of Jehoiakim. He was named in other places Jeconiah. So if you're trying to keep track of some of these kings, that's why I've put their other name in parentheses up there. You can track him down by one or both of these names, but that is the name that he has. He did evil on the sight of the Lord. He was taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, but as you may have heard when I was reading in verse 9 from the New King James, it says he was 8 years old. Your translation, depending on which one you have, may say 18, or there may be a footnote. And that's something worth talking about here for just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8 tells us that he was 18. And the issue here really is this, is the Septuagint and other transcripts that we translate the Bible from, some say 18, but some of the Hebrew manuscripts say 8. So how are we supposed to think about this, right? Is he 8 or is he 18? You might say, does it matter? Yes, it does matter, actually, because we're going to find out he's got to have kids, and 8-year-olds don't have kids, at least by my check, right? Jude, do you have kids? No, I didn't think so, right? So you have to understand this is part of the thing. Is this a question of the Bible's reliability? No, it's really not. He had this 3-month, 11-year reign, and it wouldn't make sense for him to be 8 years old. And again, we can also look at other Hebrew manuscripts like 2 Kings that tell us that he is 18. And so one of the things you ought to probably do is make a little note here. It's okay to write in your Bibles. It really is, right? And just put down either 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8, or just write down 18. You may actually already have a footnote in there that says, or 18. But he had to be 18 years old, and part of the reason why, the most important reason why, is because he has people in a genealogy that kind of matters to us. I'll get there in a second. Jeconiah is mentioned a few times elsewhere. One very interesting mention of his is that he has a son named Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. You've heard his name before, right? So think about this. This is part of the reason that Jeconiah's age matters. If he's not an 8-year-old, he has to be an 18-year-old because his grandson is Zerubbabel. And he's the guy. Remember Ezra and Zerubbabel were the ones that came back in the first place that began rebuilding the temple of God. Zerubbabel's a pretty important figure. Another matter of note here is, oh, I forgot, the most important genealogy, right? Zerubbabel is mentioned in whose genealogy? Christ. That's why Matthew chapter 1 is up there, right? Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ, which also means Jeconiah He's in the line of Christ, even though he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Another matter of note that's maybe of interest to you, it helps connect some of the dots across the biblical landscape, is this, is that during Jeconiah's deportation, there was other members of Jewish houses taken. Okay, so this is a second deportation that happened from King Nebuchadnezzar. He took people out. One of these people that was taken was a man named Kish. Anybody know his name? Probably not. But Kish had a son named Shimei. He had a grandson named Jer. And Jer had a son who would be Kish's great-grandson. His name is Mordecai, and he is a Jew. Remember him? Remember him in the story of Esther? Right, so there's a lot of connections that happen here. So from this second deportation, Kish's great-grandson, Mordecai, Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he was a part of that second deportation. A couple of generations down the line, this is what is happening. And why I say all of this about Jeconiah is this. This trail of tears of these kings and the people of Israel being taken away as a punishment from God. Listen, God was always one or two or three generations ahead, making sure his plans and his promises would be fulfilled. In the moment, it looked really bad. In the moment, it looked like, oh no, this thing's coming to an end. But God was taking people and deporting them that he knew three generations down the road that this man, Mordecai, would be used to help save the Jewish people. Right? God was working generations ahead to make sure that Zerubbabel came into existence so that someday there could be a godly line preserved so that Jesus could come to the earth. Right? This is the thing that we need to be reminded of, is that even when things look really, really bad in our generation, know that God is two or three generations at least ahead of us. Don't lose heart in this. Right? We might look at things and say, boy, it's really bad. But maybe there's a child that's going to be born in this generation that God's going to use in a special way in the next. Or maybe there's a child that's going to be born in this generation that's going to have a child and a grandchild that God's going to use someday down the road. God is that far out ahead of us. Right, we see things very, very two-dimensional, but God is this far ahead. And stories like these of real historical events and also the ones that happened afterwards, and we get the benefit of hindsight to look back and say, oh, God was up to that. We can take faith and we can have courage the fact that God's doing the same thing in our generation. God is working one or two generations ahead of us always. God is in control of all things. His wisdom is unsearchable, and everything that God does, even though it's past finding out, is wise and good and perfect in every single way. Know that God is working even now to bring about his plans and his purposes for this world and for the people of this world. The fourth king mentioned here is Zedekiah, whose name, if you look elsewhere in scriptures, is Mattaniah. Up to this point, we've seen that the kings have come in and taken what they wanted from Jerusalem, including kings and people, but they've never actually destroyed the city or done any real lasting harm to it. However, that changes under the reign of Zedekiah. It says here he was 21 when he took the throne, and if you look in the text, it says he was appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't get this throne because the people made him king, as they had been doing previous to this. He was made king by Nebuchadnezzar. However, what he did was not only evil in the sight of the Lord, but specifically he was warned and he was challenged by Jeremiah the prophet, according to verse 12, and he rebelled and he would not humble himself. I won't take time to read all of these, but those words up on the screen, that whole list of Jeremiah passages, they recount all of this, of how Jeremiah came and talked to Zedekiah and what happened when he revolted against him and how he stood against King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a lot of things going on here. And this is one of those areas, again, where we see the confluence of biblical passages. Right, there's a lot of side texts that connect here, and you know it would be one of those things where it could be a multi-week study just tracking down all the different connection points, okay? I've given you some stuff if you want to go do some homework. There it is. But I am going to read one for you to kind of give you a flavor of what they're like. So that last one, Jeremiah 38, if you want to flip over there, so the way you can follow along as I read. I want to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 38, starting in verse 17. Jeremiah 38:17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul will live, and the city will not be burned with fire, and you and your house will live. But if you do not surrender the king of Babylon's princes, then the city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you will not escape from their hands. Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, Am I afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, but they abuse me? But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please, obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it will be well with you and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house will be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all of your wives and your children to the Chaldeans. And you shall not escape from their hand, but you will be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king has said to you, do not hide it from us, we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king, that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these things the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. The chief issue with Zedekiah in this passage and other ones is Jeremiah is pleading with him, like, please, just surrender. Don't be stubborn. Don't try to stand against the king of Babylon. Otherwise, you're going to die. Your family's going to die. The women, the children, they're all going to be taken captive. And the city is going to be burned to the ground. And he would not listen. God used the prophet many different times to warn him, but he would not listen. And this became ultimately the result. The cause in the moment of what caused Jerusalem to be destroyed. Rather than surrendering and listening to Jeremiah, he was stubborn and he revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar came in and utterly destroyed the city, which is what the next section of this text is about. The text also says here, the last verse 14 says, that Zedekiah is not the only one who is ornery. He's not the only one who is ungodly. Notice it also says there, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. This was corruption from the top to the bottom. King, rulers, princes, everybody. They were all corrupt. And we might be able to say, oh, it was Zedekiah's stubbornness. It was his refusal to submit and to humble himself that was the cause of the fall of Jerusalem. But the truth is, the city was filled with sin. From the top to the bottom. Now look what happens next. 2 Chronicles 36:15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hands. And all the articles from the house of the Lord, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants of him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Second part of this text here tonight we're going to look at is the fall of Jerusalem. And if you want to write down 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah 39 and 52, those chapters have longer expanded versions of what's here. Okay, I won't read you the expanded versions of what happened, but the short version is this. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city. And it was in the 11th year of his reign that Jerusalem finally fell. If you've read any of the Old Testament prophets, like in Jeremiah especially, you'll find out there's all these horrible prophecies mentioned there. How about people are going to be like eating their children, all kinds of stuff, because the siege was that awful. For 2 years this went on. It wasn't just like a quick, they swept in and destroyed them. From the 9th year to the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege. And in the process of all this, he leveled the city and burned it to the ground. One of the things that was most striking, if you read those other longer, more expanded accounts, is this. Zedekiah, as it was foretold, was captured. And so were his sons. They were also captured. And Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly man. I don't have to tell you that, right? So what he did is he brought all of Zedekiah's children before him, and he killed them one by one in front of his eyes. And then he gouged the eyes out of Zedekiah and left him alive so that the last thing he ever saw was his children being killed right in front of him. It's horrible, right? And one of the things we might look back and say is, if he would have surrendered, if he would have humbled himself, like I read to you from Jeremiah just a minute ago, him and his household would have lived. Right? Imagine that. He had to have the message of Jeremiah saying, please repent, please humble yourself, please surrender. It will go well for your soul and for your family. And I'm sure those words had to be just echoing through his mind, son after son after son. And then ended with his eyes being taken out. So that's the last thing that he literally saw. Had he listened to Jeremiah's pleas, things would have probably turned out much differently. But as our text notes here, this was again not just the king. This was the people. They were all in on this. Verse 15 and following says that even though God sent prophets early in the morning, he sent them over and over and over again. What did the people continually do to the prophets? They mocked them. They despised them. They scoffed at them. And there was finally no remedy any longer. And notice again here, even in his wrath, verse 15, that even in the fact that this was going to come to pass because he promised and foretold that it would, Jerusalem was going to fall, he still had compassion on them. He didn't want it to be as bad as it had to be. A lot of the reason that it was so horrific was because of their own stubbornness and their own continued sin. Had they humbled themselves, Jerusalem would have still fallen because God predicted that it would. But it wouldn't have been as bad. God was, out of his love, trying to make their pain as minimal as possible, but they still had to be judged for their sin. Despite the fact that he sent messengers day after day, first thing in the morning, they rejected him. But remember this, that even though God's wrath is being poured out here, as he has to, God is still slow to anger, and he still abounds in mercy, and he was trying, he was pleading with them. This doesn't have to be as bad as it's about to become. I would remind you, as Peter did, that some people say that God is slow in human reckoning. But why is God slow in pouring wrath out on the earth? Peter says it's because there's people he's intending to save. There's coming a day when God is going to bring and unleash all of his fury on this whole entire earth. Right? But one of the reasons why you may be wondering is, what's taking so long? It's because there's people like us in this room that he desires to save. And there's people outside of these walls that God desires to save. Right? God could have easily poured out his wrath 500 years ago and the world would have deserved it. And none of us would have existed at that point. None of us would have come to know the message of Christ at that point. There's a reason that God is slow, as some count slowness, as Peter would say. And part of it is so that he can save and redeem people. What he saw, Jeremiah, as I just read, he lived through all this. He not only was in prison while all this happened, he was in Jerusalem when it happened. And another prophet, Ezekiel, wrote about this as well. And in fact, if you have trouble with Ezekiel, because many people do, if you can remember this, this will help you. The beginning vision of Ezekiel is an image of the glory of God. He sees it. He can't really describe it. And if you've read Ezekiel, remember there's like whirling discs and all this crazy rainbows and flashes of lightning and thunder. And you're like, what in the world's going on? He's describing the glory of God in the best words that he can. And then he describes how he sees the glory of God leave Jerusalem. And then there's all this stuff in the middle. And at the end, the glory of God returns. What Ezekiel's writing about is not only the fall of Jerusalem and the restoration of Jerusalem, but also he's talking about the end of the world. Right, there's some of that in there too, where he sees the glory of God and he sees the glory of God departing the city. And that's what Jeremiah lived through. He was in prison watching this happen. Right? He saw where God had said, this is the place that I choose. Of all the cities and all the places in the world, this mountain, this city is where I will make my dwelling. And he watched the thing raised, burned with fire. Can you imagine what that would have must have been like for him or for the other Jews that were there? They must have been saying, has God broken his covenant with us? Has God cast us off? Is he done with us for forever? You could understand why they might ask that. Because this is God's holy city. This is God's house. This is the place that he chose to live in the whole entire world. And it's leveled, burned to the ground. But you know, like I do, that the words the prophets had been spoken well before the city was destroyed. And God had been saying, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to hurt you bad, but there's always going to be a remnant. There's always going to be this group of people that I save. But it's going to take some time. It's going to take some time. And this is what is being talked about in verse 21. Okay? They were carried away in the kingdom of Babylon until Persia took charge, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, to keep Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. What's going on here is kind of a complex area. And again, I've put scriptures up there for you, Leviticus 25, 26. Daniel was like, hey, wait a minute. Jeremiah said something about this, and he started counting the years. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, where he knew about this 70-year prophecy, and he was like, wait a minute. He's like looking at his watch, being like, I remember something. And so he looked back at Jeremiah, was trying to figure out how much longer they would be in captivity. Also, you notice there from Jeremiah, there's other places where this is talked about. But the point is, in simple form, is God had commanded the people in Leviticus 25 and 26 to give the land a Sabbath every 7 years. So farm it, till it, cultivate it, 6 years, seventh year, nothing. And he said, I'll take care of you. You'll have enough harvest not only for the next year, but also for the following year so that you can plant. He said, but you've got to trust me. And for 490 years, they didn't trust him. And so God gave the land its Sabbath, 70 years, right? Every 7 years, they're supposed to let the land rest. You do the math on that, 490 total years, that where we get the 70 years from. What's interesting there is in that passage in Leviticus 26 is he also says that if you don't give the land its rest, I'll give it its rest. He even knew that when he wrote the law down in the first place. The land was going to lie dormant and get its Sabbaths as God had commanded them. God used Jeremiah not only to make this clear, but again, this was also brought to Daniel's mind. One place I want to show you in Jeremiah, just quickly, if you want to look over there, Jeremiah chapter 25, just a couple of verses there to show you one of the places where this is talked about, because Jeremiah mentions this on a couple of different occasions. But Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, says this, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation of and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall also be served by them, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. It's one of the beauty of the prophets is that not only did God use them to call Israel and Judah to account to say, this is what the covenant said, this is how you broke it, this is what I'm going to punish you for. He also said to Egypt and to Assyria and to Babylon and to Persia and to Edom and to Moab and other nations, you are evil and you're not getting off either. And so he says here in what I just read to you, yes, the 70 years are going to come, but the Babylonians, they're wicked too. And they're going to get theirs too. They're going to become a perpetual desolation because I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Now, if you've read Revelation recently, you know Babylon's not quite dead yet, right? Babylon's in Revelation a whole bunch. But God has brought them to a point of desolation because of the sin that they lived. Now, about this question, did God forsake his people? Did God break his covenant with them? Did he cast them off? The answer is no, but don't take my word for it. Look over at Isaiah chapter 44 with me. And as I said, this could be weeks and weeks and weeks on end because you've got Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Micah, you've got all these prophets writing during all of this time. There's so much content about this period of Israel and Judah's history. But I want to just give you a couple of examples so you understand what's going on as a taste. But Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24, here God promises to redeem his people. He says in verse 21, I've not forgotten Israel. And then he says this in verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men's backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, not to Jesus, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Why? To subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, and though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I create peace. I make peace, rather, and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Here's what God says to Israel, to Judah, and to Cyrus, the king of Persia. I'm the boss. I make it all. I don't have any help, right? I do this, and it's all by my work. I say to Judah, you're going to be destroyed. I say to Judah, you're going to live. I say to the city walls, you'll be built, and they will. I say to the temple, your foundations will be established, and I will. And he says to Cyrus, even though you don't know me, everything that you have and everything that you do is so that people will know that I am God. And what he also wants people to know is that because he will not abandon his covenant, Jacob and Israel, his elect, they will be established by the hand of Cyrus. Even though Cyrus didn't do it by his personal choice, God said, you are going to do this, even though you don't know me by name. God says, I'm going to do this. Why? Because he keeps his covenant with his people. And everyone is going to look at what happens to Jerusalem and to Judah and to Israel and to Cyrus, and they're all going to say this: there's only one God. There's only one. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. God wants everybody in all the nations to know there's only one God, and it's him. And part of the proof of that is the fact that Israel is still a nation today. There's been many different theologians and many different apologetic type speakers that say, tell me the single greatest proof for the existence of God, and they can answer the question in one word: Israel. They shouldn't exist. They shouldn't exist. But God will not give up his covenant. And the fact that they exist, and the fact that they have one of the strongest militaries in the world today, and the fact that they are blessing and nourishing the nations even today through their medical research and other things, is because God is alive. And he is well, and he's not given up his covenant on them. He has not cast them off. Have people like Hitler and many others tried to annihilate and destroy them off the face of the earth? Yes, but they're still there. Why? Because of who God is. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. Right? Everyone can look to the fact that there is this nation that's in the middle of everything that's tiny and has no real reason to still exist except for the fact that God is alive. They are the single greatest declaration of the existence of God, because there's no reason they should still be on the face of this earth. So even though God punishes them harshly, the fact that they are here and they are restored is because of the fact that God is real. And so if you come back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the book ends with these words. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord may be, or that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying this. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you, all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Think about that. Cyrus didn't know God, according to what we just read. And he says, God has stirred up within me. I'm going to go build him a house. Where? In Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. And if you look over, depending on how your Bible's formatted, across the page, you'll notice in the first year of King Cyrus, that's how the book of Ezra begins, and you see how the whole thing unfolds. It's amazing, though, to consider. Cyrus, we don't know all of his name, or all of his story, rather, but what we do know is this, is he knew in his heart, because he professed it in written declaration, that the Lord God of heaven was the one who gave him his power and authority. And he knew that God wanted him to restore Jerusalem. And he did it. And he didn't hesitate at all. He imposed taxes. He imposed all sorts of things on people to make sure that God's house was built. This pagan king is used by, or this pagan king is used by God to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild his temple. And that was what began the return of Zerubbabel and Ezra and the scribes over the next decade or two. And the writers of Chronicles, as I said, way back at the beginning of the series, were Ezra and his scribes. And they could write with the hindsight of saying, this is the whole story of how we got here. That's why they wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles together, is to show the history of the kings. How did they end up in Babylon, and why are we here again? Back in Jerusalem with money and resources to rebuild God's city and his house. Now this is very good news at the end of 2nd Chronicles. It's very good news in Ezra and Nehemiah, but the truth is that even though God punished them and brought them away, and then he restored them to the land, there's still this reality. They're still broken in their heart. Because even in the book of Ezra, we're going to find out, we're not going to study that next, but if you continue reading in Ezra, you'll find out there that they started building, and then they got distracted by their own houses. So God had to send a prophet to say, hey, get in, get your, you know, rear ends moving. Stop building your houses and build my house. There's this problem inside of the people of Israel, and the same problem that's in all of us. We need to have the inside of our heart changed. And that's why, even though we see this great wrath poured out in the city, and even though they're restored in return and fulfillment of God's covenant and God's faithfulness to them, there's still something else needed. It's not another human king. It's not a second chance at living. What they really need is to be born again. And that's why in about 500 years, Jesus Christ came to the earth. Because what was really needed was those hearts of stone to be turned into hearts of flesh. What was really needed was not circumcision of the body, but circumcision of the heart. What was really needed was not a law on tablets of stone, but the law written in their hearts. What they really needed was to have the Spirit of God change them from the inside out. And no matter how many times the cycle would have repeated itself, nothing would have ever changed until Jesus came. And that's what all of these prophets are pointing to. And so a lot of the things that I read, some of them you're like, hey, I think I remember reading that New Testament. Yeah, you probably did. Because all this stuff is not only pointing to the historical events that happened to the fall of Jerusalem and its restoration, they're also pointing forward to Jesus Christ and what really needs to happen and what he did. What is really needed is a new covenant, a new kingdom that Jesus brings about, a new heaven and a new earth. And that will not be realized in Cyrus or any other human king. It will only be realized in Christ. And that's what we need, right? Hopefully that's what you long for. A new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, right? Where sin has been eradicated and the evil one has been bound and thrown in the lake of fire for forever, and everything will finally be made right. All of history is pointing towards that, and I hope your hearts say, come, Lord Jesus. Because someday, the restoration is going to be far better than anything Cyrus could have ever brought about. Someday there's going to be this beautiful city that God himself built. There'll be no need for sun because God himself will be the light and he'll be in the middle of the city. And he'll be on a throne and there'll be a river proceeding from his throne and it will be beautiful. Unlike anything that we can even imagine. That's why John had to keep saying, it's like, because he didn't have human words for it. And it's coming someday. There's no hope for us on this earth other than in Christ Jesus. And the longing that we should have as days go on, as years go on, should be that Jesus would come and set up his perfect Jerusalem, his perfect temple with him dwelling right in the midst. That's what we should be longing for. Dear God, give us that hope. Help us to not lose sight of what is coming someday. And we ask that as we see the stories of these kings and your faithfulness, that it would also bring to mind the necessity for us to have humility and our willingness to depend upon you and to have broken and contrite hearts before you. God, help us to be found faithful for whenever you return. Pray that as your Spirit works in us and as your word works in us, that we would be moldable in your hands and that we would grow more and more each and every day to be like Christ. Lord, we ask as one body here, along with many other saints around the world, even so, Lord Jesus, come soon. We long to see you. We long to be under your rule and your reign with you physically here on this earth. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful until that time. Help us to trust you and to rest in your sovereignty that you're working generations ahead of us. And we pray this all in your name.